About the year 180 or so, a man named Irenaeus, who was a Christian bishop in what we would know as France today, wrote a little work that has become known as the Demonstration of Apostolic Preaching. And this work is essentially a long letter to one of his Christian friends. And his Christian friend's name was a fellow named Marcianus. And in the letter, what Irenaeus does is he runs through salvation history as found in the Old Testament. And he seeks to show how the various prophecies of the Old Testament point ahead to Christ and are fulfilled in him. He discusses the incarnation, the death of Christ, the resurrection and ascension of Christ. He discusses being justified by faith and not by law, just as Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. And near the end of the letter, he says this: "This, beloved, is the preaching of the truth, and this is the manner of our redemption, and this is the way of life which the prophets have proclaimed, and Christ has established, and the apostles delivered, and the church in all the world hands on to her children." That's a rather striking phrase. "This, beloved, is the preaching of the truth, and this is the manner of our redemption. This is the way of life which the prophets proclaimed, Christ established, and the apostles delivered, and the church all through the world hands on to her children." And this morning, we're going to be looking at a sample of that which was delivered by the apostles. We're going to be looking to the first sermon of the Apostle Paul that we have on record, a sermon delivered in the synagogue at Pisidian Antioch in Acts chapter 13. And what we'll find there is indeed what Irenaeus described, that this is the manner of our redemption. This way of life was something that the prophets had proclaimed. They prophesied beforehand of Christ and his coming. And we will find that indeed the manner of our redemption was something established by Christ in his coming. The centrality of it all is his life, death, resurrection, and ascension. And this is a message that the apostles delivered. This is what they preached in the first century. And now, this is the message that the church hands on to her children all over the world. And what a glorious message it is. So please look with me, if you would, to our text. And we're going to be considering Acts chapter 13 this morning, beginning in verse 13 and reading down through verse 52 there at the end of the chapter. And so if you would, please turn with me to Acts chapter 13 and we'll begin reading in verse 13. Luke writes to us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and he says, "Now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, but John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidian Antioch, and on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them, saying, 'Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it.' Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, 'Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he led them out from it. For a period of about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. When he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land as an inheritance, all of which took about 450 years. After these things, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. After he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, 'I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. From the descendants of this man, according to the promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. After John had proclaimed before his coming a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And while John was completing his course, he kept saying, "What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. But behold, one is coming after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, to us the message of this salvation has been sent. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. And When they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, and that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, "I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David." Therefore, he also says in another Psalm, "You will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay." For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and that through him everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. Therefore, take heed so that the thing spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. Behold, you scoffers, and marvel and perish, for I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you. As Paul and Barnabas were going out, the people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. Now when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and of the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. Since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, 'I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth.'" When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region, but the Jews incited the devout women of prominence and leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out from their district. But they shook off the dust of their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Now, 2 weeks ago on Sunday evening, I began looking at this first missionary journey of the Apostle Paul here in Acts 13. We observed how he and Barnabas had been commissioned by the church at Antioch and had begun their missionary labors on the island of Cyprus. And this morning we pick up in verse 13 where we encounter Paul and Barnabas setting out to sea from the island of Cyprus. They set out from the city of Paphos, and they land then in Perga in Pamphylia, which in our terms would be south central Turkey. And at this point in the journey, the young man, John Mark, who had been the assistant of Paul and Barnabas, turned around and went back to Jerusalem. We were told earlier back in chapter 12, verse 25, that John Mark had come down from Jerusalem to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. And then in chapter 13, verse 5, we're told that he was their helper on this journey. And then in verse 13, when they get to Perga, we're told that John leaves them and returns to Jerusalem. Luke doesn't say why, so we don't know the reason for the departure exactly. But what we do know from later on in the book of Acts is that Paul took this departure pretty seriously, because when he and Barnabas were about to set out and revisit the churches that they had planted, Barnabas says, "Let's take John Mark along with us," and Paul says, "No." And the disagreement becomes so severe that Paul and Barnabas end up going their separate ways there at the end of Acts chapter 15. But at any rate, for whatever the reason, John Mark leaves them, and Paul and Barnabas continue on their journey northward. They land on the south shore of Turkey and journey northward over the Tarsus Mountains, a journey of about 100 miles, until they reach Pisidian Antioch. And on the Sabbath day, they went to the synagogue. After the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them and asked if they had anything to say, any word of exhortation for the people. And Paul takes advantage then of the situation that had presented itself by preaching Christ to his fellow Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles who were present. And as I said, this is the first of Paul's sermons that we have on record. This is a sample of the apostolic preaching that we have before us. And what we learn chiefly and unsurprisingly is about the gospel. That's what the apostolic preaching and teaching was all about. And so since this morning, you're listening to a sermon that is about a sermon by the Apostle Paul that is about the gospel, that's what you're going to learn about. You're going to learn about the gospel. And so in these words of Paul, we learn several things about the gospel. We learn what the gospel is. We learn what the gospel offers. And we also see a warning of the danger of rejecting the gospel. And so we learn what the gospel is. We learn what it offers. And we learn the dangers of rejecting the gospel. And so first of all, Paul tells us what the gospel is. As he begins speaking there in verses 16 and 17, he begins by laying out the historical framework to which the gospel fits. The gospel is a message that's grounded in history. The gospel is good news that is based on certain historical facts. And these facts fit into the flow of the history of the nation of Israel. This being a synagogue, his hearers would have been able to follow right along with him. These were things that they knew. For all of the Jews who were there that day, this would have been family history for them. And for those who were God-fearing Gentiles in their midst, this would have been, you might say, their adopted family history. They were identifying themselves to some degree with the Jews, and so they would have embraced this history as well. And so Paul recounts for these people how kind and gracious God had been to their ancestors. He reminds them how God had chosen his forefathers, his gracious election of the nation of Israel. He reminds them of how God had taken care of them during the years of slavery in Egypt, and how he had miraculously brought them out of slavery in the Exodus. And then in verse 18, he reminds them how patient God had been with their forefathers, in that he had put up with them. That's what the verse says, that he put up with them for about 40 years in the wilderness. And those years, as you recall, are not years of great godliness for the nation. And so God put up with them. He had chosen them, and he was gracious in putting up with them. And then we read about the entrance into the promised land, how God destroyed the seven nations of Canaan and gave the land to the people, and how he had given them judges up until the time of Samuel. And then he gave them Saul as their first king, and then Saul was removed. David comes in, a man after God's own heart. And then it is to David, of course, that God promised that his house and his kingdom would endure before God forever, that his throne would be established forever. That's that passage in 2 Samuel 7 that our brother Peter had read for us earlier this morning. And Paul alludes to this in a roundabout way in verse 23. When he's speaking of David, he says, "From the descendants of this man, according to the promise, God has brought a Savior to Israel, Jesus." So this promised Messiah was to be a descendant of David. And Paul proclaims that God has kept his promise. God promised it and now has kept it and fulfilled it by sending the Savior Jesus to Israel. And so this gospel is grounded in history. It's the fulfillment of God's promise. And God had promised these things, and now he has accomplished them in all that had transpired in Jerusalem. And thus, in verses 27 to 37 of the text, Paul focuses on those events around the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And he focuses on how these things are the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. The Old Testament prophets had spoken beforehand of these things, and now God has accomplished them in Christ. And so this reminds us, does it not, of Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 15, where he says that he delivered to them as of first importance what he had also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. This is the crux of it. This is the central aspect of our salvation. And Paul says that this was all according to the Scriptures. And so this is the center and the core of the apostolic preaching, that God sent his Son into the world, that the eternal Son of God was made flesh and lived sinlessly on our behalf, and then was buried and raised on the third day. And Paul explains here how the Jews of Jerusalem unwittingly, they didn't know they were doing it, they unwittingly fulfilled the prophecies concerning Jesus by having him condemned and crucified. And he says in verse 29 that when they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid it in a tomb. And the irony, of course, is that these Jews of Jerusalem knew the Scriptures. They should have anyways. The law and the prophets were read every Sabbath, but they completely failed to grasp the meaning of the scripture, that it was all pointing to Jesus and would be culminated in him. So they persuaded Pilate to have him executed, even though they could find no ground for putting him to death, and thus Jesus is crucified, and then comes that great but. But God raised him from the dead, and he appeared to those who had come with him from Galilee, who are now his witnesses. And Paul gets to the idea of the fulfillment, God fulfilling his promise, again, down in verses 32 and following, specifically dealing with the issue of the resurrection. And so he says, "And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" And so Paul applies the language of Psalm 2:7, that psalm that we have just sung, that says, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Paul takes that and he applies it to the resurrection of Christ. Now, of course, this doesn't negate the fact that the Son of God is eternally begotten of the Father. The Son of God is eternally begotten of the Father, and yet, nevertheless, Paul can apply the language of Psalm 2 to the resurrection of Christ, because what is alluded to here, Paul is a little bit more explicit about in Romans 1:4, where he says that he, speaking of Christ, that he was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. And so Christ is declared to be what he actually is by his resurrection. He is declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. And Paul continues on in verses 34 and 35, demonstrating that from the Old Testament that Jesus was going to be raised from the dead, never to return again to decay. In verse 34, he cites Isaiah 55:3, where Christ is said to be the heir to the holy and sure blessings of David. Again, a reference to the Davidic covenant, this eternal throne that was promised to David. And so, likewise, in verse 35, he cites Psalm 16:10 as a proof of the resurrection. And he goes on to explain in the verses following that Psalm 16:10 can't be in reference to David, because David was going to die. David did die. He was buried and his body decayed. But he whom God raised, the Lord Jesus Christ, did not undergo decay. And so this is the gospel. Paul tells them very clearly what the gospel is. It's the good news of this promise that was made to the fathers that God has fulfilled in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But we need to keep in mind, Paul didn't come all the way from Antioch to Pisidian Antioch to give a history lesson. That's a long, long journey over the sea, long walk through the mountains just to give a history lesson. The gospel facts are historical, but there is a point to the history. There is a meaning to it. This is a history that has implications. And so Paul gives us the first and foremost of these implications in verses 38 and 39, where he says, "Therefore," this is kind of his summation of all this history that he's laid out, Christ's coming, his death, resurrection, "Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through him everyone who believes is freed from all things which you could not be freed from through the law of Moses." If you're using English Standard Version or New American Standard, you may notice there's a textual note in verse 39 that indicates that the word that's translated there as freed would more literally be rendered as justified. And so in that sense, I think the King James Version does a better job of translating the verse when it says, "And by him all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses." And so in short, we see the crux of it all in verses 38 and 39, that the gospel offers to us the forgiveness of sins and the great blessing of justification, being counted righteous in the sight of God. And that's really our biggest need, isn't it? If we look at the history of the world, and if you look at current events, and if you know anything from your own personal experience, all of these things combine to teach you that the world is a mess. And it's a mess because you and I and everybody else have made it a mess. The mess is our own doing. And we have made it a mess ourselves. God created it good in the beginning, but Adam chose to rebel against God, and that set the course for the rest of the human race. From that time on, men and women have been born sinners and have run willfully headlong into sin. That's why police officers get murdered. That's why police officers sometimes abuse their power. That's why others in power sometimes abuse their power. That's why husbands and wives are sometimes untrue to the vows that they have made. That's why families are torn apart. That's why lives are eaten up from the inside out by anger, jealousy, pride, and hatred and greed. And that's why lives are destroyed by drunkenness, thefts, lies, and violence. You get the point. Sin is the problem that got us into the mess that we are in. And if we're going to get any help that goes to the heart of the matter, we need help with the problem of sin. We need to stop sinning. The problem is, in our own power, we can't do it. We need to be reconciled to God and have a new life, but we can't attain to that either by ourselves. And so this means that if we're going to get out of the mess that we have created for ourselves by our sin, if there's going to be any escape at all, it means that God has to do something. If he doesn't do something, all hope is lost. And did you notice that there in verses 38 and 39, that even God giving us the law is not enough to save us? He says you could not be justified from sin through observing the law of Moses. And even if we could follow and observe the law, it wouldn't deal with the sins that we had already committed before we got a hold of the law. And so what we need is a Savior who will save us from what the law couldn't save us from. And this is precisely who Jesus is. He is the one who saves his people from their sins. If you think back to the early part of the Gospel of Matthew, you'll recall that that's why he has the name Jesus, is because he saves his people from their sins. And that's why this message that Paul is proclaiming is good news, because Jesus delivers his people from their sins and makes them righteous in God's sight. And this is not something that we could accomplish on our own. This is not something we could accomplish even if we just had the law of God. If God just dropped the law on our lap and said, here's the law, go do it, we'd be done for. We couldn't do it. We need a Savior, therefore, who is both God and man to come and save us and reconcile us with God by achieving for us forgiveness of sins and giving us righteousness before God. And that's what Jesus did. He gives us this forgiveness of sins. And so Paul says, therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through him everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified through the law of Moses. The law of Moses is powerless to save us. It only condemns us further by just proving how powerless we are to keep it. Paul said elsewhere in Romans chapter 8, verses 3 and 4, he said, what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Whereas we read in Hebrews 10:4, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. And so if we're going to be saved, it has to be accomplished by Jesus. And our passage is clear concerning the way that we receive this great blessing of forgiveness and justification. It is accomplished by faith. As verse 39 expresses it, through him, everyone who believes is justified. You have to have faith. You have to believe in Jesus. More than that, you have to believe certain correct things about Jesus. You have to believe that he's the eternal Son of God, co-eternal and co-equal with the Father, and that this eternal Son of God was made flesh and born of the Virgin Mary, that he lived sinlessly and died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and raised the third day according to the Scriptures. And interestingly enough, our historian Luke points out, as he continues on in this chapter, that there is nothing meritorious about believing the gospel. In other words, believing the gospel is not a good work that we do that earns us favor with God. Instead, this is the faith is an instrument of God's grace by which we are saved. Did you notice what Luke said there in verse 48? Just in passing, almost, as Luke is describing the fallout that happens between Paul and the Jewish establishment there in Pisidian Antioch, notice how Paul speaking announces that he would be taking the gospel to the Gentiles. And Luke tells us that when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Now, that's an interesting manner of expression, isn't it? As many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. What we have here is a simple case of cause and effect. The cause is that they had been appointed to eternal life. The effect is that they believed. And so we might ask, well, who did the appointing? Well, Luke doesn't say explicitly, does it? But implicitly, it has to be God, doesn't it? Who else could it be? It's certainly not us. We don't appoint ourselves for eternal life. Who are we that we could even begin to do such a thing? And so, in expressing it as he does, Luke is referring in so many words to the doctrine of election. According to Scripture, this is the doctrine that those who believe in Christ unto salvation have been predestined by God to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, as we read in Ephesians chapter 1. And this, of course, reminds us that salvation is a gift from first to last. And this is a gospel, therefore, that really is good news. And we see enthusiasm accompanied by the reception of this gospel. It's no wonder that they were enthusiastic to hear Paul's proclamation of this good news. In verse 42, we see that after this sermon was over, the people kept begging Paul and Barnabas to preach these words to them again the next Sabbath. And similarly, we see the Gentiles rejoicing and glorifying the Lord there in verse 48. And then later on, even after Paul and Barnabas get run out of town by their opponents, according to verse 52, the believers who were left behind were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. And so this is a message of great joy, because those who believe have their sins forgiven. They're counted as righteous in new sight. They have recognized that they were dead in sins and desperate and on the road to hell, and now they've been given new life in Jesus Christ. There's literally nothing better in the world than that. It would be sinful not to rejoice in such good news as this. And so if you're a Christian here this morning, please turn this good news over in your mind with me a couple of times. Because what we all need to remember is that the gospel isn't simply for non-believers. The gospel is for us as well. We still need this. And the reason we still need it is because we're still sinners. And we need to remember that the sins we commit after our conversion are forgiven just as freely as the sins that were committed before we were saved. Salvation from first to last is all by grace. We don't get saved by grace and then continue as Christians in some other way. It's all by grace from beginning to end. And you and I need constant reminders of that, because the world, the flesh, and the devil scream into our ears that this isn't true, or that salvation is by some other way other than grace, or that we need to get on some treadmill of performance afterwards, or that the gospel can't really be as good a news as it claims to be. The inertia of life and the trials that we face and all of these things combine to attempt to rob us of our joy and peace in believing. That's why we have to come back to this message that the apostles preached. What was it they were saying? They were saying that forgiveness of sins and justification are found by believing in Jesus. We need to continually come back to this source as recorded in Scripture. We need to be reminded of its truth and work these things out in our minds again and again. Remind ourselves that this message really is true, that it really is good news, even better than we can imagine. And so we have to come back to the basics time and again, that we have believed this message, believed in Jesus, and been justified by faith, and therefore we have peace with God. And that now, therefore, there is now no condemnation for us because we are in Christ. It is believing this message that makes us Christians. And I think the German theologian Paul Gerhardt captured this so well in his hymn called A Rock That Stands Forever. And he said, "A rock that stands forever is Christ my righteousness. In him I stand unfearing, in everlasting bliss. Christ is my boast and glory. All wrath for me is o'er. The judgment of a sinner frightens me no more. There is no condemnation, there is no hell for me. The torment and the fire my eyes shall never see. For me there is no sentence, for me there is no sting. For Christ my Lord who saved me will shield me with his wings. No hunger nor no thirsting, no danger, fear, nor fight. No foe, no tribulation, no throne, no power nor might. No height, no depth, no creature that has been or can be can pluck me from thy bosom, can sever me from thee. My heart in joy upleapeth. Grief cannot linger there. O Jesus, Lord in glory, thou art my sunshine fair. The source of all my singing is Jesus there above. The sun that shines upon me is Jesus and his love." This is the gospel. This is why This is why our dear sister Jessica can say that she's ready to meet Christ. This is why she can say that she knows that all things work together for good for those who love God. And so this is great news. But nevertheless, there are some people who reject it, who turn away from this message. This was true in the first century, and this is true today. And Paul warned against this in verses 40 and 41 when he said, "Therefore, take heed, so that the thing spoken in the prophets may not come upon you. Behold, you scoffers, and marvel and perish. For I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you." And he's quoting there from Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 5, where the Lord spoke through the prophet, warning of the coming destruction of the Babylonian invasion. And Paul makes a new application to his hearers, essentially warning them that if they reject the gospel that he has just preached to them, they are putting themselves in a danger that is parallel to that which the nation of Judah had placed them in. And unfortunately, there were many there in that crowd who did exactly that. They did not heed the warning. The trouble apparently started, or came to a head at least, on the next Sabbath, when nearly the whole city, we're told, had turned out to hear Paul and Barnabas. And when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy. The spirit of jealousy animated them such that they contradicted what Paul and Barnabas had spoken, and they were blaspheming, either in the sense of speaking against Paul and Barnabas or speaking against Christ or the gospel, something like that perhaps. And this is not the first time that jealousy has animated a strong opposition to the gospel here in the book of Acts. If you flip back to Acts chapter 5, verse 17, you'll find that the same thing, jealousy, was what animated the high priest and those of the party of the Sadducees back in Jerusalem. Peter and the apostles had been there in Jerusalem healing people and making quite a stir, so much so that people from outlying cities were being brought into Jerusalem to be healed. The high priest and company couldn't take it anymore. And so in their jealousy, they rose up against the apostles and threw them in jail. And something similar is going on here in Antioch. This was probably not a normal occasion for the whole city to show up at the synagogue to hear what was going on, to hear who was going to be speaking on the Sabbath. This was not normal. And instead of rejoicing that the whole city had showed up to hear the word of God, these Jews couldn't stand losing a popularity contest, and so they were determined to fix the situation. And so they start stirring up trouble. And what we find in verses 46 and 47 is that Paul and Barnabas don't flinch from the call of duty. They say it's necessary that the word of God was spoken to you first, but since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, we are turning to the Gentiles. And then in verse 47, we have that quote from Isaiah 49:6. "For so the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth." And of course, Isaiah 49:6 is part of one of the great servant songs in the prophecy of Isaiah. And as such, first and foremost, it applies to Christ himself, who is the light of the world. But in a derivative way, it also applies to Paul and Barnabas, as they are members of Christ's body who are entrusted with taking his gospel to the world. They are, in a sense, shining light on the Gentiles. And what I find quite striking about this reply of Paul and Barnabas is their claim that those who reject the gospel are judging themselves to be unworthy of eternal life. In other words, they had condemned themselves by deliberately turning their backs on this message. And that is the ultimate danger of rejecting this message, because if you reject this message of the gospel, you are condemning yourself. You're self-condemned if you turn away from this good news. And so if you are here this morning and you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, I beg you to hear me out. I'm almost done. But this morning, I have declared to you the good news of Jesus Christ, how he came into the world to save sinners. This was something the prophets had announced beforehand. They had declared this promise of God, and now what we've seen is the fulfillment of this promise. I've declared to you that according to the word of God, all who believe in him receive the forgiveness of sins. All who believe in him are justified, counted righteous in God's sight. Those who do not believe are still in their sins and will face the holy and just judgment of the righteous God because of their rebellion. The wages of sin, Scripture tells us, is death, and you will be paid in full one day if you do not trust in the Lord Jesus. And so this morning, there are two ways of life before you. There is, I should rather say, two ways. There's a way of life, and a way of death. And this morning, the question is, which way will it be for you? Will you turn away from your sins? And will you trust in Jesus Christ? This is good news for you, whoever you are, whatever you've done, if only you will repent of your sins and believe in Jesus. And so will you do that this morning? Or will you, for some foolish reason, for jealousy, for pride, whatever it is, will you reject this gospel and the eternal life that is offered in it? Will you believe in Jesus, or will you condemn yourself by rejecting the offer of God's grace that is presented to you in the gospel? Which way will it be for you? Please pray with me. Father, we thank you that you loved us so much, that you sent Christ into the world to die for our sins. This was nothing we deserved. No good thing that we could do would have been sufficient to repay you for this. But you loved us, and you sent Christ into the world, and we give thanks. And Father, we pray that no heart here would reject your gospel. We pray that you would open every heart here to Jesus Christ, and we ask this in his name and for his glory. Amen.